on this journey through the book of James. But in order for us to do this, you need to be excited about James. James is Jesus' brother, if you didn't know that. That had to be an interesting upbringing, to be Jesus' brother. We know that James was Jesus' brother, and he knew about the miracles and all of that business, but he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until he was dead one week and not dead the next week. And then he went, okay, maybe you were telling the truth all along. That's pretty remarkable. James lived a fascinating life. And because his conviction is so strong, he believes so firmly in who Jesus is. Apparently, as we read in his letters, he's so convinced that he's not really gun-shy about giving us, like, really harsh rebukes at times, and he's going to do that. So welcome to Center Church. I'm glad you came today, because that's what's going to happen as we go through this. I think we can have unanimous agreement on this one thing. There are many things we disagree about, but I think we can have unanimous agreement on the fact that hypocrisy makes us nuts. Whenever we're around someone who has this misalignment between believe, say, and do, it just makes you crazy. It's so irritating. It's so frustrating, especially if it's someone who's like an authority figure. Then it takes on a whole new layer. It just makes us crazy, which is kind of funny because when we're frustrated with someone who's a hypocrite, we're kind of being hypocrites ourselves, because guess what? We all fall prey to it. We all do it. We're all the hypocrite at some point. But it's almost universal that it makes us crazy. So I just want to stir the pot a little bit, because we need that. I just want to throw a couple examples just to get your blood churning a little bit, just to irritate you. You know who Michael Moore is? Filmmaker. He makes documentaries. Michael Moore, you might remember him. He really rose to popularity after, in the wake of 9/11, he made this big documentary about, you know, whose fault it was and all that. But what he's known for is he's an anti-capitalist. He believes that the wealthy class in America is just evil and greedy and should be done away with. The irony is that Michael Moore is worth over $50 million, has a jet, and 9 homes. Do you find that a little bit irritating? Hopefully. Okay, that was my goal, just to irritate you. You might remember this one, Rosie O'Donnell. She used to have a daytime talk show. She hasn't been in the news much lately, but you may remember that she was a really outspoken anti-gun lobbyist. Now, we're dangerously close to North Idaho, so I'm guessing there's not a lot of those in this part of the country. But whatever side you're on, this will get you. She said on her show, she said that if you own a gun, and I quote, "I think you should go to prison." That was her statement. And then shortly thereafter, she backed off the statement when it became public that her bodyguard carried a gun. Oh, it's not just, I mean, yeah, I didn't, even if, no matter what side you're on of like the gun, no gun, whatever, like still just obnoxious, isn't it? Just be thankful that I didn't go with any political references, because then I'd really have you stirred up. But I thought, yeah, it's still a little too soon for those. I decided to let those ones go. Those are the only ones I'm going to mention, because I don't want to get you too focused on the examples of hypocrisy. But James is going to make this really interesting point. Yeah, it drives everybody nuts, and it's not always the other guy. That's the part I don't like. It's not always the other guy. In fact, most of the time, it's not the other guy. Most of the time, it's me. Last week, Pastor Rick talked from James chapter 1 about this same issue. James says, be doers of God's word, not just hearers. Don't just hear God's word, but do it. Don't just hear it and say amen and then go on in oblivion. Do the thing that you're hearing and amening. I hate that part. But nonetheless, it remains. I mean, nobody's going to take this statement. James says, if you're a hearer only and you think you're following Jesus, you're lying to yourself. No one has that on a coffee mug. That is not feel-good material. But it is true. We all play the part of the hypocrite, and it's a form of dishonesty that none of us likes, but we all do. So today, in the next section, James is going to demonstrate this type of hypocrisy that we often fall prey to. And I'm just going to be honest with you, he's not going to be very kind about the way that he presents it to us. So blame James, not me. Blame James. He's not particularly diplomatic, but he's basically going to say, knock it off. Stop being a hypocrite. So before we go there, though, I want to give you a waypoint. You know what a waypoint is? It's like a nautical term. This is our waypoint right here. It's a nautical term, And back before, you know, satellites and all that business, sailors would use the stars. They would pick a constellation or a particular star as their frame of reference. Because, you know, when you're just at the mercy of the wind, you could be out there a while. Want to make sure you're pointed in the right direction. So they would use the stars as their waypoint. You could actually use a lot of things, like in sailing terms, a lighthouse could be a waypoint. Or if you're hiking, you could use a particular peak as your waypoint. Or you'd drop a pin on your GPS. That's, you know, a modern form of a waypoint. But it's a way for you to stay anchored, to know where you are, to know where you're going more specifically. And so today, our waypoint is going to be the very last sentence of this section. It's a capstone. It's the big idea. It's the defining statement of this section. It's four words at the end of James chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." That's the big idea. He's going to talk all about judgment and all that, but the capstone is mercy triumphs over judgment. In the first service, I had Flavius wear this hat the entire time. Flavius had to leave just a minute ago, so I'm not going to have anyone wear the hat, but it's an extra special hat. This is part of my son's Halloween costume. This right here is going to serve as our waypoint. This right here means mercy triumphs over judgment. I know you're thinking, it's just a dumb shark hat, but actually it's a waypoint. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So it's going to be important to bear that in mind, because James is going to give us a rebuke. He's going to give us some correction. And if we simply think that God is about rules and judgment and wrath, you're going to get that out of this part if you forget the waypoint. Remember the waypoint. Remember, God has already won the day. So now when we're trying to follow Jesus, we're doing it in response to the mercy that we've received. So here's how it works. I have a 12-year-old son. He's growing. He thinks he's really tall. He's maybe this tall. And he's taller than most of their kids. But what he doesn't realize is that I was this height when I was 12. I literally have not grown since I was his age. So he could just turn it off any time. I dominated sixth grade. So it could end for him at any moment. But if you have older kids, you know, when they're in that stage and they're growing, there's just no limit to how much they can eat. Just like, I'm just an eating machine. You just keep it coming. Never stops. And so we have this conversation at basically every meal where I say, "No, dude, you've had enough. We're turning it off. You don't need a ninth piece of pizza." I have to help him decide. Just for the record, I do it well before nine pieces. I have to help him decide when it's time to stop, because he's 12. He doesn't have fully mature judgment like I do. Yeah. Now that I figured would get a laugh, but Theo was all over that. He doesn't have mature judgment yet. I'm trying to help him develop that. I'm trying to help him mature. I also have a daughter who's 10. I've said this before. So in my family growing up, it was just me and my brother, Patrick. Two dudes, our dad, our mom. When we had a daughter, I was totally blindsided because I knew there would be drama. I knew that would happen, but I thought it would start at like preteen, you know, like 10, 11, 12 years old. Nope, turns out it's straight out of the womb. I had no idea that was going to happen. So she's 10 now, and I often have this conversation with her. You need to calm down. Don't be so emotional about this, because it's really manageable. If you just calm down and think about it, no problem. We'll figure it out. And almost invariably, once she gets her emotions under control, she can think clearly, and the solution becomes almost immediately obvious. Like 9 times out of 10, that's how it happens. Now she's 10, and that's a normal part of growing up. That conversation we're going to have many times in the years ahead, but 10 years from now, she's going to process a lot differently. 10 years from now, she's going to process, hopefully, if I do a decent job at that conversation, like an adult. That's what James is trying to do with us. He's trying to help us mature. He's trying to help us grow up. So when he gives us correction, he's actually inviting us into something. He's inviting us into a more mature, more fruitful, more life-giving situation. So the correction starts like this. James chapter 1, verse 27, the end of what Pastor Rick talked about last week, it says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, the word religion, James is talking about this perfect form of religion, but it sort of has a little bit of a connotation to us that is mostly not good, because we see in the Gospels, Jesus has constant confrontation with the religious leaders. What James is talking about when he says religion is not a stale set of traditions or rituals. He's not even talking about simple belief. What he's talking about is sincere conviction. Authentic faith might be a good way to say that. Authentic faith that God accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows and to love your neighbor as yourself in that way, and also to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, to love God above all else, having mercy and compassion on those around us and pursuing God before everything else. Does that sound at all familiar to you? Jesus was questioned about what was the greatest commandment. And in Matthew 22, he said this, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two commandments." Every human action that has ever been pleasing to God, every human thought that has ever been pleasing to God falls into one of these two categories, maybe both. Love God, love the people around you. So it's a good litmus test for how you're doing. How am I actually following Jesus? How well am I doing at that? Well, how are you doing at these two things? Loving God, loving your neighbor, the people around you. My guess is probably not as well as you'd like. That's okay, because we have the waypoint. We have mercy. Mercy which triumphs over judgment. So now James moves on and he addresses the specific issue that existed in the church, and it definitely still exists, if not in our church, definitely in our culture. In James chapter 1, verse 7, this is what it says. Chapter 2, verse 1. "My brothers and sisters, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" So we just read a minute ago, James said, the authentic faith that God considers pure is to have compassion, but also to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And here in the church, the church is looking just like the world because they want to identify themselves with the cool people. They want to be in the in crowd. They want to be identified with the wealthy, just like everybody else. They've become, in one way, polluted by the world. Ridiculous, right? Who does that when they grow up? Yeah. Turns out it's not always the other guy, so I don't know. Maybe we do. How easy it is for us in our modern context to have some forms of contempt for people that we view as beneath us. That's a lot of like bare, you know, soul bearing right there. That's the kind of idea that really forces you to take a look at yourself. And you might have thought, hey, we don't do that here. This is church. But turns out we do. Every person in this room, every person listening online has at some point looked at another person and thought, I'm better than you. In one way or another. We probably didn't say, I'm better than you, but we probably thought, man, I'm glad I'm not like them, or I'm glad I didn't make the decisions they've made. We've all done that in some way. If we're honest, we've been there. And Tim Keller describes what's happening there. He says this in one of his books. He says, "I worked hard to get where I am, and so can anyone else. That is the language of the moralist's heart. But by contrast, he says, I am only where I am by the sheer and unmerited grace of God. I am completely equal with all other people. That is the language of the Christian's heart. So let me just bottom line all of that for you. A failure on my part or yours, on any of our part, to demonstrate mercy and compassion to the people around us who are maybe needy or marginalized in some way, or they're outcasts. When we fail to demonstrate mercy and compassion to them, we're also demonstrating that we've failed to internalize the mercy that we've received. Does that make sense? We're demonstrating that we don't understand how far beneath God we are, but yet he has mercy and compassion for us. We demonstrate that by not having mercy and compassion to other people. God didn't choose you and me because he wanted to hang around with the cool kids. I mean, some of you are exceptionally cool, don't get me wrong, but that's not why God chose us. I can only speak for myself. When God chose me, he had mercy and compassion on a fool who couldn't get out of his own way. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm guessing your story might be similar to that one, because that's the kind of God that I serve. He looked down and saw me and had mercy and had compassion for me. Why did he do that? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. That's good news. I don't think we have a problem with this, like as a whole, you know, in the culture of our church. But as individuals, I think we all have moments where we judge other people. And there's a situation I was just thinking about earlier this week from my childhood that sort of reminded me of my self perspective. I played baseball growing up. I played a bunch of sports. Baseball was probably the one that I was like least skilled at. I was never the worst player, never the best. I was pretty much like right in the middle on all my baseball teams. But when I was in seventh grade, we had a really good team. Now, picture your seventh grade self. I mean, most of us were like 5 feet to, you know, 5'6", 5'7", kind of in that neighborhood, 120 pounds. We're all like normal-sized seventh graders, except Rob. There was one kid in our league named Rob who was about an inch taller than Pastor Rick and probably outweighed Pastor Rick by 30 pounds. He was the world's biggest seventh grader. And Rob's team was awesome. They dominated our league. But not because Rob's team was awesome, because Rob was awesome. And so we were in second place, and we were playing Rob's team. And I remember just a few things from this game vividly. Rob hit two home runs. Now, this was the first year for us. You may remember this if you played Little League. When you're 12 years old, the fence is 200 feet from home plate. But when you move up into junior high leagues, basically, the fence moves back 100 feet. So it's basically the same distance to that fence as it would be to, like, left or right field at Safeco, all right, where the Mariners play. And so Rob hit two home runs. I don't think anybody on our team hit a home run all year. Rob hit two home runs, and on one play, he hit a ground ball toward the third baseman, and he clearly didn't hit it very well because it was not going fast. But the third baseman was so terrified that he literally got out of the way and let the ball go by. And it wasn't even coming fast. Like, he could have just picked it up with his bare hand. But he was so intimidated by Rob. Rob pitched. We got crushed. Rob shut us out. We didn't score a single run. On one play, he pitched, and the ball kind of rolled past him towards second base. We had a guy on first base. Rob ran over, picked up the ball, tagged the guy out who was running to second base, and then ran to first base before the batter got there. Rob dominated. Rob dominated our league. I have no idea who anyone else on his team was. Didn't matter. The only thing they did right was wear the same jersey as Rob. That's how God's team is. I'm not saying you aren't important, because you definitely are, but on God's team, his team looks like Rob's team. I don't remember anybody else. Nobody else did anything significant outside of Rob. Nobody on the team was going to say, hey, Rob, why don't you take the day off? We got this one. Because they'd lose. Same for us. Outside of God's mercy, we'll lose to judgment. That's the way it works. God's team looks like Rob's team. So now James has given us this really specific don't. Don't pass judgment. Don't show favoritism based on external experiences, external circumstances. I think we've all been in the situation where we formulated a first impression of someone and then got to know them a little bit, and we were like, oh, wow, I was way off. That's happened, I'm sure, to all of us. And James is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Because what happens is we're posturing ourselves to be the judge when we formulate judgments about people like that. And that is a position for which you and I are grossly unqualified. That's our reality. So he says, don't pass judgment. The don't is, don't assign value to people based on external things. So here's what we have a tendency to do with that. We think, okay, like, don't favor the rich over the poor. Don't favor the, you know, the cool over the outcast. So we should probably take our contempt off of the poor and outcast and put it onto the wealthy and accepted. That's not what he's saying either. He's told us what not to do. But thankfully, to avoid that trapping, he's also given us a do. He's also told us what to do. James 2:8 says, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So he's told us what not to do, but he's also telling us what to do. What should I do? He says, keep the royal law, often referred to as the law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's his command. This is what you should do. Last summer, I was at a conference in L.A. For our network of churches. All the pastors get together every other year, sort of get a state of the union, much like we'll have here tonight. And our attorney came and he spoke. And it was funny because it's a pretty casual atmosphere. You know, we're all Southern California, middle of summer. And the attorney shows up and he looked like an attorney. Like, he's wearing a suit. It was very matter of fact, and he gets the microphone, and he goes, all right, all your pastors, now it's my turn. Takes the microphone. Okay, we're going to be here for like 4 hours. And he was brilliant. He really was. And he talked about some of the prevailing legal issues of our current age, but also that will likely continue to escalate, specifically as it pertains to the church, things like same-sex marriage, bathroom laws, you know, things like that that are kind of in the news. So he did this really great presentation. It was very informative, very helpful, a lot of legal speak. But at the very end, he sort of pushes all the notes aside, and he says, you want to know what the very best way for you to avoid any of these problems is? Practice the law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself, and almost all of these problems will go away. Practice the law of love. And it's a pretty simple question because it says, if you practice the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, what are you doing? You are doing right. Easy equation. Do you want to be right? Yes, I want to be right. Practice the law of love, James says. Love your neighbor as yourself. Lastly, James says in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You know what I take away when I read that? That the footing is completely equal. Whether you've sinned once in your life, or you've sinned 100 times before you got here this morning, you are no different. I am no different. I might be a really good person, but I'm just the same as the person who's going buck nutty out there trying to break all the commandments at once. The footing is equal. We're all lawbreakers in that regard. And what that means is I'm not in a position to pass judgment. Discrimination becomes not okay, or reverse discrimination becomes not okay. Formulating judgments based on people's outward appearance becomes not okay. Showing favoritism based on economic circumstances becomes not okay. It's a tricky situation because we've all done it and we've all offended God in that way. And that would be really bad news if it wasn't for the very end, the last two verses of this section. Verse 12 says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That sounds like a good law. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God is the only entity in all of the creative order that is truly self-governing. He decides what he's going to do regardless of anyone else's input. And he decided on his own initiative that in his big story, mercy wins. That's the end. There's no argument against that. Mercy wins. He decided on his own initiative that he wanted to be a qualifier, not a disqualifier. So whether you're rich or you're poor or you're judged or you're judgmental or you're honest or hypocritical or you're upright or you're crooked, mercy wins. God's mercy is for you because he decided mercy triumphs over judgment. That's good news. It's really good news. And I think just reflecting on the ways that God has been merciful to you and to me is probably the best way for us to overcome a judgmental attitude towards someone else. Probably the best remedy for that. So throughout Jesus' life, throughout his own ministry, throughout church history, all the way up into today, we really see it in the life of Jesus. There's a couple of really large groups of people, if we're just going to categorize everyone, that exist within the church. One of those groups is kind of the over-religious group. You know, a little self-righteous, feel pretty good about me. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm mostly superior to the other people I know, definitely the ones at my office. I'm probably a better parent than most people. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I feel pretty solid about the way I represent Jesus to the world. These are the people that Jesus is constantly at odds with in Scripture. If you just think about his life and his ministry, the confrontations he have are always with religious people. That's how it works over and over and over. Now, for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, this is a good word of caution. Because this person, this self-righteous person, will set up shop on the throne of your heart in a heartbeat if you're not vigilant. We're in far more danger of becoming this type of person than becoming the sinner or tax collector that we read about in Scripture. This person is an absolute hypocrite because what they do is they hold others to this high moral standard that they themselves don't live up to. It's not a fun picture, but I think we've all been there, likely everyone actually. So I'm not saying you are that person. I'm saying watch out for that guy and kick him out as fast as possible. The other type, the other group of people is the wounded, people who are ashamed, people who are hurting and desperately seeking relief. And this person knows they're a mess because they're living with the consequences. This person understands that they need a savior and that their best is nowhere close to perfection. What's interesting about these two groups of people is that they both need God's mercy toward their shortcoming. Just one of them knows they need God's mercy. And I love this couple of verses in Paul's letter to Timothy. It's kind of be our closing thought. He writes this letter to his young understudy, Timothy. And the Apostle Paul, if you've read his life story, he's remarkable. Literally the most morally upright person who's ever lived. He says things like, if you think that you have reason to be considered righteous, I have more. And then he catalogs all the ways that he's lived this perfect life. Literally, he's kept the entire Old Testament law from childhood. And you're like, yeah, okay, well, you are better than me. You weren't kidding. The most morally upright person who ever lived. And he wrote this letter to his apprentice, his understudy, Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 15 of 1 Timothy says this. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. This apostle Paul, the most morally upright person who ever lived, identifies the ugliness of his own heart. Now, I know in our culture, we don't like to do that. We feel like, okay, well, let's talk about the good things about me. But here's the thing. In identifying the ugliness of his own heart, Paul realized that he was the object of God's mercy. And that was so much better than the feeling of being morally upright. And Paul makes a decision in understanding this that I hope all of us can make. Paul trades in his own moral superiority for the mercy of God. That's a good trade. He trades in the thing that he can't keep. He can't keep this forever. You're not going to be perfect forever. Your own moral superiority is going to let you down. He trades in the thing he cannot keep for the thing he cannot lose. That's a really good trade. If you need me to do that math, I think you're smart enough to figure that out. My hope is that we will do the same every day. Because if you're like me, my experience has been that the self-righteous guy tries to sneak back in the back door over and over. And James really is beckoning us to remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. I hope that will impact the way that you interact with others. I hope if you're struggling, that you'll receive that mercy and know that God has that for you, that you are, because of Jesus, the object of God's mercy always. God has mercy over judgment for you. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you that in your sovereignty, simply because you're good, you decided that you wanted to be merciful to us. And so you came and lived a life we couldn't live, and eventually walked down that road and died for our sins.